Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, I think about the psalmist when he wrote in Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Lord, at this point in the semester, we cry to you. As our strength begins to fail, as the papers mount up, Lord, we cry to you because you are the rock that is higher than we are. You are the one to whom we turn in our times of trouble. And you hear our cries, and we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, this morning we lift Connie Rice up to you as she battles back from her situation, her sickness, her illness. Lord, we ask that you would minister to her by your Holy Spirit, that you would touch her and make her whole, and you would return her to us. Lord, I think of those on campus who have had this flu-type thing, Lord, that has just hammered them and weakened them. Lord, I ask for your Spirit to flow into their lives and to heal them. Lord, it is so good to have Carrie Campbell on campus this week, Lord, as we see your hand upholding her in ways that are beyond our understanding. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And Lord, finally this morning, I pray for those who are injured down in Oklahoma City where the federal building was bombed this morning. Lord, as the rescue workers have, I guess, been pulled out because of the threat of a second bomb, Lord, I ask that your hand would be with them. For people who don't know where their loved ones are, Lord, be a comfort unto them. For those who are trapped in the rubble, Lord, I ask that you would be their shield and their protector. Lord, we lift these and many, many more requests to you this morning in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected, that we might have life eternal. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we're going to have a little special announcement from a person who has been on this campus longer than I have been alive. So I would ask that you would give your full attention to Dr. Dan Pakota as he comes and speaks to us.
Thank you. I'm going to read something that will soon be mailed to hundreds of people, but I wanted to share this with you personally and give you an opportunity to dream a dream with me and see it fulfilled. The Bible says that old men will dream dreams. And I guess that's where I am. I'd like to tell you about two of my dreams. I have more, but for now these will do. Many of you know that Tyler, our eldest grandson, died on May 26, 1992, 3 days after his 10th birthday. A massive brain tumor took him from us, but transported him into the presence of the Savior whom he loved. And Carrie, glad to have you still here with us. Tyler always wanted to attend Grandpa's college. In fact, he had saved $400 for tuition. And ever since he died, I've had the dream of establishing a student scholarship in his memory. Another dream I've had dates back a number of years when our son Steve and a few friends biked to San Francisco. Ever since then, I've had the dream to do it myself. Me? This old man? Yep. And one day I thought to myself, why not bring the two dreams together? I have walked and jogged to raise funds for various worthy causes. Can I bike this summer to San Francisco, my hometown, to raise money for a scholarship fund in Tyler's honor? That's where you come in, as if you hadn't already figured that one out. I could not express my thanks to you in any adequate fashion if you could help me fulfill this dream. Many students in the future will also give thanks for you and give thanks to God because of your generosity. And I added, for you, and some of you, freshmen and sophomores, may in fact benefit. Here's what I propose. The distance between Seattle and San Francisco is a little over 900 miles. I'm determined to make it all the way. By the way, weather permitting, I have been biking almost every day for a couple of years, doing about 18 miles in an hour and a half. I have gotten up to 30 miles. And I might say, maybe a couple of you men would like to join me. I don't know. I won't be doing it alone. And my cardiologist says, go for it. If you could pledge X amount per mile, say a penny, or two, or 10, or a dollar, or whatever, I believe I could raise my goal of at least $100,000. Some of you may just want to contribute a set amount. That would be great too. The college has agreed to subsidize my trek, including a bike of 21 speeds. Mine is only 10 speed. Also, all secretarial printing and mailing costs and food and motel costs. No, I'm not going to be camping out. Sorry, but there is a limit to my dedication. What do you think? Now, I just learned a word in my spiritual formation class yesterday. This is not going to make me buff, I know that, but it'll help. Now, the budding Greek scholars in my Greek class have consented to help me this morning, and they're going to pass out a form that I'd like you to take and think about and pray about. And Mrs. Turner in the bookstore has consented to receive these from you. And if you, gentlemen, go ahead, and lady, if you would. If you would like, maybe your parents would like one of these, or a friend, or perhaps there are obviously some students who are not in chapel today, and maybe if you'd like to take more than one, certainly feel free to do that. But when you have thought about it and prayed about it, would you please turn it in to Mrs. Turner or Nola Brady in the bookstore? And I will appreciate it so much. If you'll help me fulfill this dream in Tyler's honor. Not only for him, but for hundreds of students in the future as the Lord tarries. Thank you. I appreciate your willingness to help me in this way.
Dr. Pakoda, last week, Dr. Brady's message, those words continue to resonate with me, Yogi Berra's words, "It ain't over when it's over." And I feel that way about all of our lives as Christians. Our investments that we make, and Tyler, only 10 years old. But you see, a Christian lives on. And Tyler is alive today. But he can live on in tangible ways, and I think that's exciting. Do you ever think about, I mean, we all think about the resurrection. I had a person come by my home one day. I was washing my car on an early Saturday morning, and this fella came by with some magazines. I won't identify the magazine. And he had a teenager with him showing her how to do this thing. So I'm washing my car, and he comes up and interrupts me and said, "Would you like to buy my magazine?" I said, "I'm very interested. I would like to. On one condition, Will your magazine tell me how to live forever? Well, he said, you can't know that. Oh, I said, but I'm going to live forever. In fact, I'm never going to die. He said, you're never going to die? I said, oh, no. Because Jesus Christ said, he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And I'm going to live forever. So if you can't tell me how to live forever in your magazine, I don't. He just about tore up my driveway getting out of there. But you see, we've got a great message. But I think that all of us can make investments, and we can continue to live even after we're displaced from this earth. As we live in that next dimension, whatever that's going to include. For the last time, I'm going to ask you to turn to Nehemiah. Today, chapter 13, and a very important message to me. I have a title for my message. It's a caution. Beware, those walls may fall again. Let's read Nehemiah 13. I've got quite a lengthy passage to read. I'll keep you up with it where I am. Verse 1 of Nehemiah 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. I'm reading the NIV. And it says assembly of God, a little A on assembly, but it does say that no Ammonite or Moabite, I'm not paraphrasing. This is no Denny Davis paraphrase, it's the NIV, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Remember that name, and you do remember Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offering and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the congregation, or the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 36th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil things Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. Go down to verse 15 if you're following in the Bible. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. They didn't want hands laid on. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and to go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples. It did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. That's my kind of pastor. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? We've come to the final message in a long trek. It's been fun for me, I hope for you. We have seen the power of God at work through the life of a man who gave himself to his God-called mission in seeing the walls that had lain in ruin and the lives of people who had been defeated and had made captives and were humiliated, who had lost all hope for the future, and out of the rubble of the past, to see these walls restored and made strong again. It's interesting as we come now to the conclusion of this trek that we have taken together. We see this powerful message from the book of Nehemiah, that we together now have walked through these past months. And now I want to share several things with you on this final day from this wonderful book. You see, if this had been a secular account or some historical novel, it would have concluded at the end of chapter 12, or at least no farther than the third verse of chapter 13 from where we read. That would have brought us to a perfect conclusion. With that kind of ending, we would have all rested easily and felt inwardly glad that in at least one man's experience, there had been a happy ending to all of the conflicts of life. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story here. It is not the end of the story in your life and mine. It is not the end of the story for this college, because the story continues to go on. Thomas Jefferson said, "Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom." I'm here to tell you this morning that spiritual vigilance is the price of God's blessing and victory. I am calling today to you to stand strong in your spiritual vigilance. Nehemiah had enjoyed 11 and a half years where everything ran smoothly. It's hard to oppose that kind of leadership that he provided. Outwardly, they conformed to the covenant, and the people lived relatively prosperous, successful, and uneventful lives. Then, after more than a decade as governor, Nehemiah returned to Babylon and remained there for 12 years. It was during this period when carelessness and sin and apostasy crept in. Now, I don't want to overlook the fact that Nehemiah was used by God to see that there was a righteous remnant alive for the coming of the Messiah. He was appointed governor again in 420 BC, during the time of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, before John the Baptist. Now let me touch on some of the things that occurred during the time of the absence of Nehemiah. These stand out as warnings to us today. First, let me tell you that how some of these things can happen, and then we will look more directly at how some of the things did happen. These kind of evil things happen when we have a tolerance toward sin. You see, the tolerance toward evil is the most damaging thing that can happen to a society, to a church, and to an individual. Let me leave you an illustration of what permissiveness is. It is a condition of society which permits the open practice without sharp rebuke or chastisement of what once was regarded as wrong. E.M. Blakelock told of the account of a young Englishman who was in Germany when the Nazis degraded Jews publicly. He was at first sick at the sight and quickly turned away. The next time he stopped and looked for a full minute. Then he found himself standing with the jeering crowd, the sight seeming less revolting. The young Englishman had become permissive, and Blakelock said, "Such permissiveness is the beginning of the end, unless intelligent enough, endowed sufficiently with courageous leadership, frightened enough, are swept by a revival of faith, a people rallies and returns to strength." And he says, unless that happens, as surely as water will wet us and as surely as fire will burn us, that people dies. The sins Malachi talked about are identical to those Nehemiah encountered, which causes us to believe that it was the prophet Malachi who stood in a pastoral role beside Nehemiah during this time. There are three areas of sin that are mentioned: an absence of godliness, especially among the priests; the prevalence of foreign marriages; and the failure to pay tithes and support the work of God. Let's look at what happened. First of all, the temple needed to be purified. You remember Tobiah, don't you? Tobiah and his cohort, Sanballat. Now, in the absence of Nehemiah, Tobiah had finagled with the priest to give him a room in the temple. What a tragedy to invite the enemy right into the house of God. And what a strategic place for him to work against Nehemiah and the other spiritual leaders. And you know what the answer to this is? Exactly what Nehemiah did. He threw him out. He took all of his goods and threw them out. And then it says he went back in and purified the room. He took a spray can and said, "I don't want to even have a smell of the rat in here. I want no reminders that Tobiah was ever in here." Of course, that purification rite was more than a spray can. It was a spiritual discipline. Do you know what these rooms had been used for? You heard it in the scripture. They had been used to store the tithe. George Washington hadn't been born yet, so they didn't have currency like ours. They tithed by bringing goods, you heard it, oil and wine and other commodities, and this was the room that was used to store the tithe. Chuck Swindoll says to have Tobiah in the house of God was like having a possum in the chicken coop, or like having a bust of Martin Luther in the Vatican. They totally threw him out. Nehemiah did that because he determined that he would not live with wrong in a place that was built for right. God has called us to have a positive influence in this world, not for the world to pollute us through their evil influence. We need to influence our friends. We need to have a positive influence in this world. One of my themes is that Jesus said, we're the salt and we're the light. And the salt has no value in the shaker, and the light has no value under the bushel, he said. And I think we need to get out of our shakers and out from under our bushels and get out and have a positive influence in this world. I eat with sinners every week of my life. I have made a commitment that I will eat with sinners every week of my life. For 23 years, I have fulfilled that commitment. I want to have a positive influence wherever I go. I was with my predominantly sinner friends this week in a meeting. They asked me to pray, and they have told me, don't you ever pray in the name of Jesus in this room. That's hard. But I prayed in the name of him who brought us life that we celebrated over the weekend. Who brought hope out of darkness and despair. And I'd like to do a sermon sometime on what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean to pray some selfish prayer and say, in Jesus' name I pray. There's more to praying in Jesus' name than that, because I've heard a lot of prayers and they said, in Jesus' name I pray, and they weren't praying in Jesus' name at all. They were praying in their own name and put a little formula on the end and thought it was Jesus' name, and it wasn't. Well, anyway, I got it. Secondly, these people had not been tithing. Verse 10 says, I also learned. He was looking for the answer to their problem. He wasn't going around unconcerned. He learned what the problem was. I think tithing is an important element in the Christian discipline. Because the Bible says if we don't tithe, we're robbing from God. I am just as concerned and more concerned. I keep better records on my giving, though I keep good records when it comes to April 17th this year and paying my taxes. I keep records for that day. But I keep just as good of records on my giving, because I am more concerned about robbing God than I am failing the government. And I refuse to rob the government too. Because the Bible says if you don't pay your tithe, you're robbing God. And if you're a student in here and you're not a tither, I'd hate to live in the dorm with you. Because you'd probably come in and steal my stuff out of my room. Well, if you steal from God, you'd sure steal from me. I'm a nobody. Thirdly, they were desecrating the Sabbath. I don't have a lot of time. I'm nearly out of time. I don't have a lot of time to talk about the desecration of the Sabbath. It's not the merchants. It's not the recreation centers. It's not those who supply equipment. I believe it's the Christians. We're suffering today in this culture with a lot of emotional stress and distress over the violation of the Lord's Day. God made us. The eternal, creative God set this whole thing in motion. And the God who is the source of all energy said that the Bible says he rested on the seventh day. He set a pattern for us that we need to physically, emotionally, and spiritually have a Sabbath, have a day of rest. A lot of our problems would disappear if we did. They let sin get into their homes and family. Do you see what the results of their intermarriage with heathens did? The Bible said, grab this thought today. They lost their language. I'm not talking about keeping our mother tongue alive. And there's tremendous emphasis in our culture today to be bilingual. I'm not talking about that. It said they lost the language of Judah. The language of Judah was the only language that the Word of God came from. They lost the language of God in their homes. All the scriptures were in Hebrew. And if you didn't know how to read and speak Hebrew, the language of Judah, you had absolutely no knowledge of the Word of God. You see the parallel? When we let sin come into our homes, it is not long until we lose our spiritual conversation and language. If I haven't, I will again. But you have heard the comparisons between two families here in America. One is Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, who was born into a godly home. His father was a preacher, and before him, his mother's father. His descendants were committed to the Word of God and followed principles of honesty and integrity. More than 400 of his descendants have been traced. They include college presidents, professors, ministers of the gospel, missionaries, theologians, lawyers, judges, senators, a vice president of the United States, and authors of the highest rank. A careful research into the criminal family of Max Jukes has shown a long record of prostitution and drunkenness, imbecility and insanity. A total of 1,200 descendants from this infamous family have been traced. A large number were physically self-wrecked. Some were professional paupers. Others were convicted criminals or murderers. Out of the whole 1,200, only 20 ever learned a trade. And of these, half of them owed the learning of their trade to a prison discipline. I don't have the figures before me of the thousands and thousands of dollars that family cost the state of New York, while the Edwards family never cost society a penny and contributed so much. I guess I'm not talking today about where you find yourself now, because I don't want to discourage you with your family background. I've told you in the past of my family background, how God Almighty came and intersected my family one day when my mother and father were on the road to hell, getting drunk every weekend. And God came and intersected my family, who has nothing but a history of alcoholism on both sides. My grandfather Davis, I saw once in my life. He came to this country and left his family and died a derelict, living like a rat down by the river, the slough, crushed by a boat in between the boat and the dock. But you see, God came and intersected my family one day, my family string, and turned us all in a whole new direction. That's what God can do for anybody's family. Remember that Nehemiah was not a priest nor a prophet. He was just a man who was yielded to God. Richard Halverson, the recently retired chaplain of the United States Senate, made these powerful statements. It doesn't take a big person to be used of God, but it takes all there is of him. He said, you don't need a 5-foot pipeline to irrigate a garden. You can do it with a 1/4-inch hose, assuming an adequate source, a connection between it and the hose, and an uncluttered channel. He said, the only ability God requires is availability, because the resources are his, and they are unlimited. In his providence, he pours those resources through human channels who are willing to be used. Are you willing to be used? Are you willing to be willing? It's your will. And it takes courage today to stand against the current of this day. And the walls that have been built And you have been a part of the process of building those walls during your experience during this academic year, and some of you for 4 years. My cry today to you is beware, the walls can fall again without spiritual diligence and a constant desire to stay close to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that today you will do something that no communicator of the gospel could do, that you will take your word that has been read and thoughts that have been shared, seal them into our hearts. May they be incorporated into our consciousness. May they become a part of our living life out. And I pray that every one of us in this room can be an uncluttered channel where the flow of your Spirit may properly move, that we can be the people you want us to be, fulfilled in our life and our calling with you, and to be a blessing to a world. Lord, there's a world that's not friendly to us. There is a real enemy, and I pray that we will keep our spiritual guard and our perceptions alive. And may the Holy Spirit again and again bring us back to moments like this, when we are reminded again how much we need you to overcome all the subtleties of the enemy. Now, Lord, go with us today. We feel the awesomeness of your presence in this room, and we love that. I pray that in all of our activities, somehow we'll be conscious of the presence of the living God with us, who gave his Son, who died and lives today, and in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.